Father, we come now. Your word tells us to share one another's burdens and so fulfill your law. We're sharing our burdens with each other, and what a privilege that we can share them with you. And that you care and that you're even mindful of us is just beyond our ability to even understand, Lord. But we know that you are, and you hurt for us. You pray for us. We just thank you that you're a God who cares and is mindful of us. So we lay all these requests at your feet, Lord, and we pray for healing and courage and encouragement and guidance, Lord, where it's needed. And we need your grace in every day of our lives, Lord. We need your grace. And we just thank you that you are the author of grace. You are the God of grace, and we praise you for that. So we lay all these requests at your feet, and no doubt many more in this room, Lord. Hear the cries of our heart. We know that you do, and we thank you for that. Father, pray now for this hour as we open your word again and study your word, that you would just please move me out of the way and help me not to mess anything up. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher. And one of your jobs is to witness to us about Jesus. So come sit down here and testify, witness to us about Jesus. Teach us that we might be sanctified and edified, and that you ultimately, that Jesus would be glorified. Bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles. I just dropped my thing somewhere. It's just a paper clip. Let it go, Billy. I get too anal like that sometimes. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're still in Mark chapter 14. Going through the Gospel of Mark, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word. Last week we looked at Christ's redefining of Passover into what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. You may have heard it called Eucharist if you come from a Catholic background. When he created the Lord's Supper, what he did was basically redefine Passover. He showed how Passover not only pointed to God's rescue of Israel from Egypt, but how it also pointed to him, to himself, Jesus himself, and what he would accomplish on the cross. So we talked about all that. And then we looked at Jesus' prediction that all the disciples would very soon deny that they even knew him. He quoted to them Zechariah 13:7, which says, "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But you remember Peter, he wasn't having any of that. He like me sometimes, thinks he knows, he knew more than the Lord. And so he told Jesus, he said, no, that ain't going to happen to me. You're wrong about that. And Peter said, if everybody else denies you, I won't do it. And Jesus just kind of looked at Peter and said, you know, dude, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny that you even know who I am. Which only made Peter press even harder. And that's when he said, like I just said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. And I can almost see Jesus kind of shaking his head and just saying, okay, Peter, whatever you say, big boy, and just kind of letting it go. And like we said last week, in the end, it wasn't just Judas who betrayed our Lord. They all did. And we all have at one time or another in our lives. So that brings us down to where we are this morning at verse 32. That long, drawn-out Passover meal, and it was long and drawn out, is now over. And verse 26 tells us that after they ate, they sang a hymn, probably one of the Hillel Psalms. Psalms, I think those are Psalms 115 through 18, if memory serves me correctly. But they sang a song, and they headed for the Mount of Olives. Interesting fact, Jesus never spent a night inside the city of Jerusalem. I don't know what that means. I don't know the significance of that, but I just find that extremely interesting that he never spent a night inside the city. But anyway, why are they headed to the Mount of Olives? Well, it seems they're going there for a time of prayer. Read with me at verse 32. Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. Now, we call it the Garden of Gethsemane is what you've probably heard it called. The Gospel of John tells us that it was a garden. This garden was or is, still is, at the foot, kind of at the foot, not at the bottom, but the lower portion of the Mount of Olives. So if you can see this in your mind, they have exited the city. They've walked down the Kidron Valley, across the brook Kidron, and then they're going up they're going up the Mount of Olives, and very near, not too far up the Mount of Olives, is what we call the Garden of Gethsemane. It was likely a privately owned garden where they grew and pressed olives for olive oil. Any kind of garden back in the day would have had to have been outside the city because a garden needs fertilizer. And what was about the only fertilizer they had back then? Yeah, manure. I mean, you can't have manure inside the city because if somebody comes in contact with manure, then they'd be defiled and unclean and they couldn't visit the temple. So you couldn't do that. So it was outside the city heading up the other side of the Mount of Olives. And according to Luke 22:39, this was a place that Jesus and his disciples often frequented this place. They went there a lot. It must have been one of our Lord's favorite spots for prayer, favorite prayer spot. And for you people that are going to Israel in a few months, you're going to see why Jesus liked this garden so much. Of course, it's all changed. The city, there's a big road, city street in front of it now, highway kind of a thing. But you can't go actually inside the garden. They got a fence around it, but you can stand just outside and look at this garden. It's absolutely beautiful, I thought. It was one of my favorite places that we visited over here. We went with a group. Oh, Ellen, yeah, there's a pic. That's a picture I took. Cal, I was thinking about when I went with Brother Cal and some others, we really were with a group that was too big. We had two busloads full of folks. And I remember going here, and I thought, man, I could stay here all day. And I remember hearing Doc say, stay here as long as you want, look around, be on the bus in 15 more minutes. So, but believe it or not, they say some of these trees in this garden very likely could have been around when Jesus was here praying. Now, they probably would have been about this tall. But they've got trees. They found trees dated back 6,000 years or darn near 6,000 years. But anyway, this is a beautiful garden. You'll get to see it. I'm sure y'all are going there. And you're going to find out, like I said, why Jesus loved that place so much. Oh, yeah. It don't get no better than that. I mean, I wish I was creative. I want to write a book. When they told me that some of those trees could have been there when Jesus was there in the garden praying, and I, like I said, I can imagine them being about this big. I would like to write a book in the first person from the viewpoint of that tree, where that tree says, let me tell you about one night when I was young. And doesn't that sound like a great book? Yeah. Don't steal my idea. I know how some of y'all are. I wish I had enough time and could do that. But anyway, so it was like I said. It's called Gethsemane. Can you guess? Does anybody who knows what Gethsemane means? oil press, olive press. Like I said, they pressed olives here to make, to squeeze out the oil for olive oil. Olive oil, as you know, back in the day was used for all kind of, it was used for a lot of things. It was used for fuel, medicinal purposes, religious functions to anoint folks. It was kind of a symbol of the Holy Spirit, cosmetic, lots of uses. But this is such a fitting name that as we read this story here, Gethsemane Oil Press. Can you think why that's such a fitting name for this place of prayer for Jesus? Yeah, he's quite, exactly, he's quite literally being pressed down in this night with what he knows lays ahead of him in just a few short hours. So it's a very, very appropriate name, spiritually speaking. Then they came to the place that was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. Now stop right there. It's a little bit hard to figure out exactly, but if you take all four gospel accounts of this, it appears that perhaps all 12 apostles went with Jesus to the garden, but after they reach a certain point, eight of the disciples, remember Judas is not there, eight of the disciples stop, and Jesus takes the other three, Peter, James, and John, and goes a little deeper into the garden, a little further into the garden. I think that's what's going on here. Yes, sir.
When you get ready to do the book, won't you write one from the viewpoint of Andrew? He seemed like he was an odd man out. Peter's brother.
Yeah.
The first four kind of came together, but you just didn't include him.
Right.
Like you did.
Right. You just got a heart for him because he's a fisherman. I'll make a book deal with you that you can write the companion book to mine, you know. Like Mark tells us here, Jesus told Peter, James, and John, "Sit here while I pray." Luke tells us Jesus told them not to just sit there while he went and prayed, but to pray themselves. Luke 22:40 says he told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, what temptation would they be praying against? What temptation might they fall into? Denying Christ. Exactly right. And when quite literally, here in about three more hours, all hell breaks loose, we're going to see they didn't pray, and then that's exactly what ended up happening to them. They all fell to the temptation of denying who he was. And I wish, I'm wishing a lot this morning. I not only wish I could write a book, I wish I had really good drama skills. But as we step into the garden here, surely I hope we all realize this is holy ground we're treading on here. Amen? I mean, this is holy ground as we step into this garden. And it is totally, completely, utterly impossible to recreate the heaviness and the enormity of this moment. Listen to me when I tell you this. You can make a real argument that your salvation and mine was actually won not on the cross, but right here in this garden. Yes, it was sealed on the cross. I'm not being blasphemous here. It was sealed on the cross, but in a very real way, it was here in the garden that it was truly won, because it's here that Jesus resolves himself to go through with it. This is a big, big deal here. Look at what it says there, continuing in 33. "And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." This fits so perfect with the sermon this morning. The Holy Spirit always does that. Now, that's the way my New King James translates it. "He began to be troubled and deeply distressed." The King James Version is very interesting. Listen to this. "He begun to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." That phrase that the King James translates "began to be sore amazed" is actually the translation of one Greek word, ekthambeo, I think is how you say that, ekthambeo. It means to be thrown into terror or amazement, to alarm, thoroughly to terrify, to be thoroughly amazed, astounded, to be struck with terror. Some of the newer translations say things like, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Distressed is not nearly a strong enough word for what's going on here. Not nearly strong enough. I'm not sure we have a word that can describe what's going on here. J. Vernon McGee, brother, I always think of you, Brother J.D. I know you like him. I do too. J. Vernon McGee suggests startled or shocked might be a better word, and he might be right. I think that's the thought here, that Jesus was shocked. He was startled by what he was suddenly experiencing here. Verse 33, I'm continuing there. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch. Y'all remember the story? I know you do. Some of you are better Bible scholars than me. But you remember the story, obviously, of when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, right? We all remember that story. Well, in Luke's account of that, when the time of that temptation ended, the last thing he says about it is found in Luke 4:13. He says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You know, when Jesus had his little showdown with Satan in the wilderness, and he resisted all the temptations that Satan threw at him, we shouldn't think that that meant Jesus was done with Satan at that point. You know, I mean, like, he resisted the temptations that Satan threw at him. Now the temptation's, oh, no more temptation in his life. He can just go on with being about, you know, be about the being the Son of God. He went away, but he was coming back at a more opportune time. And I'm sure he came back many opportune times. And one of them, I think, is right here. Right here. There are likely hordes and hordes of demons in this garden. Maybe every demon in hell and Satan himself may have been in this garden tempting Jesus. Yes? The thorn? Okay.
But something that they did that they actually had Satan walking around and tormenting Jesus while he was in the garden of Gethsemane.
Yep.
You know, you really don't want to do
these. It really, in the garden.
Sacrifice for people, you know, they're not really, it's really taunting him.
Yeah.
And I had never really thought about that.
Yeah. Yes. And that's exactly what I'm trying to describe here. I'm glad to know it doesn't. Because I really think there are satanic, cosmic, supernatural forces at work here that we just don't see in Scripture. If you get in, this is a whole other lesson, but is it Psalms 22 that describes the crucifixion? And you get into peeling that psalm back, and there's talk of the bulls of Bashan and all that. I think, you know, at the cross, not only is he hanging there in physical agony, I think that Satan had every gun in hell pointed at Jesus in that man. I think he's got them pointed at him here, right here.
Yeah. And again, it's not spoken of
right
here, but I have to agree that that is something that I feel like that was part of his torture there.
I think you're right. Yeah, and I think it's not spoken of in the Gospels, but I think it is referred to in Psalms. I really do. I don't think that's just, you know, made up speculation on somebody's part. I think it's probably very real and scripturally based. But, you know, what makes this interesting, if there was ever an individual that walked the face of this earth that had it all together, it was Jesus, right? I mean, Never once in the 33 years he lived on this earth was he ever, he was never taken by surprise, he was never caught off guard, thrown off kilter, thrown into confusion, at a loss for words. He never was thrown off balance, stressed out about anything. Never, ever. You would have to say, we would say today, he had it going on and had it all together. He was the very definition of somebody who literally had it all together. But here, for the first time in his life, we see what he says here. I am troubled and deeply distressed. This had to have shaken up the disciples to see Jesus like this. And Dick, to your point about he didn't take Andrew, he just took the three. I kind of wondered, I felt like the Lord told me this week, I think this may be the reason, one of the reasons, he only takes these three. The other eight may have been too freaked out to have seen Jesus in the state he is right now. Maybe he felt like these three were the only ones that could kind of handle it. But Jesus is shaken. He's traumatized, unnerved, even to the point of dying. Suddenly, the weight of this moment, the magnitude of it all is just so great. It's quite literally, it's about to kill him. It says here, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. The New Living Translation, I like it pretty good. It says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. And you know, and it's a medical fact. If somebody becomes too overloaded with grief and emotion, the body just physically begins to shut down. Go ahead. He was referring to Luke where it talks about Jesus sweating drops of blood. That condition is known as hematosis. Thank you very much. You know where I learned that from, first heard that? Oh, yeah, there it is. Yeah. Hematohidrosis, sweating drops of blood, rare disorder. Causes are unclear. Could be related to your body's fight or flight response. You know where I first heard that? Your daddy in Sunday school. His daddy was a doctor, as most of you know, so he was naturally, but I remember him throwing out that big word, and I never forgot that. I was thinking about that as I studying this week where I first heard that. But you're right. I mean, that's a real condition. That's how stressed and distressed he is right here. And Luke 22:43 says, it was so bad an angel appeared to him from heaven. Strengthen the hymn.
Evidently, Billy, a person can get under so much stress that the capillaries right under your skin burst and come through the pores of your skin very rarely.
Yeah.
But it does happen.
Yeah. Yeah. Jesus he's in agony here, man. We don't even have a word for what he's going through. There's just not one. What he's going through here just defies description. And if he was ever going to decide against going to the cross, he would have done it right here. Not while they're nailing him to it. Right here. Here's where he would have decided. Keep reading, verse 35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Amen. Yeah, amen to that. That's right. Abba, Father. Abba is just it's an Aramaic word for father. Papa. And obviously, this is not literally a cup we're talking about here. Drinking from the cup is an Old Testament expression often used to illustrate the wrath of God. For example, in Jeremiah 25:15, we read, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." So this was it's an expression. And you know, in verse 36, makes it clear, there is no other way for salvation except through Jesus Christ. Follow me here. This puts to bed the argument that there are many ways to get to God, because there are not. Because Jesus basically says here, Lord, you're God. You can do anything. You can do anything, and you can provide another way of salvation for the world if you want to. You could easily make another way to take away the sins of the world other than me drinking this cup of your wrath. You could do it. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. Like Jesus says here, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. He could have, but he didn't. Just like Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the only way. Now, let me ask you a question before we go further here. Obviously, understandably, Jesus is not relishing the idea of what he's about to go through. I mean, yes, he's God, but more importantly, he is 100% man. Okay? So let me ask you something. Now, think about your answer before you give it. What is it that's weighing on him so bad right here? What is he so troubled over? What is it about this cup that has him this upset? Is it the cross? Is it dying a horrible death by crucifixion? Is it the beating that he knows is coming because he knew everything that was coming? Is it the scourging with the cat of nine tails? What's troubling him here? What exactly is trouble? What say you? I do not think it was the unmerciful cruelness of being crucified. I don't think that's what's weighing on him here. There are books in the library full, the pages are full of people who met very horrendous, horrible deaths with very heroic, stoic attitudes. That's not what this is about. I believe, like you're all saying, it's the knowledge that very soon, for the first time in all of eternity, the Son will be separated from the Father in a way that we got no ability to explain or understand. God the Son will soon be separated from God the Father. That's never happened in all of eternity, that way and that way. You know, Jesus always called God Father. Always, no exceptions. He didn't call him God. He called him Father. He always called him Father, except one time. Where? On the cross. Yeah. He said, my God, my God. He didn't call him Father, my Father, my Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, he was separated from God. Yes. That's right. Yes. Unexplainable and unattainable. No one else could do this, you know. Hey, make no mistake, don't ever think of hell as a place of just physical, horrible torture. It is all of that. But that what makes hell hell to go through is that God's not there. That's what makes hell. Yes, sir. Yeah, man. Yeah. Nevertheless. Amen to that. That'll preach right there. That's a fact. If you knew the future that laid ahead of you, you would spaz out, freak out, short circuit, and just die right there. I mean, it would wig you out too much. But to her point, Jesus knew exactly what was coming, when it was coming, to the second, and every lash that was coming.
One of my coworkers called out that had an anxiety attack because he was in, there's some kind of condition where you are in your dream mode, but you can't get out of it. And he dreamt that he had seen the future.
No.
And
he didn't like it.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah. Right.
And it just really done a bump into one.
And then, you know, as if being separated from God wasn't bad enough, to Cal's point, he's about to endure something that no person who has ever lived is going to go through. You say, well, everybody that's not saved will go to hell and pay for their sins. True enough. But only Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. If you can kind of think of it like this, it wasn't just his sin, he had no sin, and it wasn't just your sin and my sin, it was every sin that had ever been committed since time began, all rolled up into one, if you can think of it that way. How much fury, how much wrath must be in that? That's what's causing all this sweat and blood and just agony that's going on here. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of who? Us all. John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's a kind of wrath that's beyond description. I mean, I can't get my head around that. Does all that make sense? Any questions? Give me some feedback. What are your thoughts on all that? Not all at once. Crucifixion wasn't even invented then, was it? It hadn't even been invented, but it was written in detail. You're exactly right. Yeah. 1 Peter 2:21-24. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Glory to God. Glory to God. That's why he's so distressed and stressed out here. And not to put a... find a point on it, to Daniel's point, it was so bad he sweat drops of blood. Then he came, verse 37, then he came and found them asleep. Oh, it's just 10 o'clock. I got another hour, right? Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? I can't think of another time. I stole this from one of the commentators. I don't remember who. But I can't think of another time where Jesus needed the disciples' help for anything. But he needs them now. And just when he needs them the most, they let him down. How is it possible that the Messiah asks you to pray and you fall asleep? How is that possible?
Physically, mentally, emotionally as well.
Yeah.
Sometimes you forget that.
But he set the example by asking for prayer requests. That's what he did.
Yeah.
He asked his disciples for prayer requests.
Yeah.
As we should do the same.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.
And that's where prayer is so important.
Oh, exactly. And to your point, it's kind of like I said earlier, you know, you get overcome with grief, your body starts to shut down. Luke 22:44 tells us why they were so sleepy. 22:44 of Luke says, he found them sleeping from sorrow. People get overloaded a lot of times with anxiety and grief. They crash. You like almost pass out. You ever had that experience?
And you know that
I have. No, according to God's word, they're overcome with sorrow. The reality is starting to hit them too, like it is Jesus, you know. Yes, it is. I don't know, but it's in the middle of the night, Stevie. Yeah. They've been. It's like I said last week, a couple weeks ago. When Jesus laid his head down Wednesday night, that would be the last time he would sleep on this earth. I mean, this is a long day here, dude, and it's still going on. So, yeah, that's another reason they're crashing here. But now, it's not necessary to read anger or rebuke in Jesus' response here. He's actually showing compassion, if you'll look at it, and concern for him. Because look what he says. He's not upset with them that they let him down. Look at verse 38. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Even in his worst moment, he wasn't worried about himself. He was worried about the disciples falling into temptation. He was worried about them. I don't think he's like, can't you stay awake? You know, I don't think it's like that at all. But did you notice what he called Peter? What did he call him? Why would he call him Simon? I thought he changed his name. He's acting like his old self, isn't he? Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like every time he calls Simon, you know, your mama, my middle name's Dean. Billy Dean Walker, I knew the jig was up then, you know. Your mama probably had something like that for you too. That's what that always reminds me. Every time he says Simon, he's in trouble. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. Now, you notice, Jesus asked Peter up in verse 37, could you not watch 1 hour? And then here in 39 it says he went away and spoke the same word. So I'm going to say this was another hour. And we're going to see here too that he went a third time and prayed. So my point is, I'm saying this was a 3 hour prayer time. When's the last time you prayed for 3 hours? And when Jesus returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They just, I'm busted. I don't even have an excuse, Lord. Then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Now again, I don't think there's any need to read anger in Jesus' response here. I think this is actually maybe a moment of victory for our Lord. I mean, he has emerged from 3 hours, I think, of serious prayer time, and I think there is resolve in his voice here. This is where I say your salvation and my salvation was won. Jesus got up off his knees and he said, it's enough. Let's go. It's on. I'm going through with it. You can tell he has talked to the Father, and he's resolved to go the way of the cross. Salvation for all mankind was decided right here. But as I say, it was sealed on the cross. But it was decided right here. Without victory here, I'll get it right in a minute. I write these things down and then I can't read them. Without victory here at Gethsemane, there is no Calvary. And without Calvary, there is no salvation. So you folks going to Israel, I want you to think about that when you look at that garden. There's some dispute about exactly where the hill of Golgotha is and where Jesus was crucified. There ain't no dispute. We know where this garden is. So when you're standing there looking at it, you think about the heaviness of that. That's where my salvation was decided, right there in that garden. You're going to see it. Yes, sir. Amen. It is enough and it is finished. That's exactly right. Listen to Dr. Daniel Aiken. This is a quote. Gethsemane was hell for Jesus, But I'm so thankful he went through it. You see, if there's no Gethsemane, there is no Calvary. If there is no Calvary, there can be no empty tomb. And if there is no empty tomb, there's only hell for you and me. Pretty good. Was he really? He writes a good commentary. I don't agree with everything he's got, but I like a lot of it. I didn't know that. Anything else? We'll stop right there. All right, I'll close this in prayer. Father, we, as best we could, tried to pull back the curtain a little bit and see that into that night and to step into that garden. There's no way. That's like another thing I heard J. Vernon McGee said. I can't go with Jesus into the garden. All I can do is stand on the fringes and watch it. Because only he could handle that. And thank you, Father, that he did. Help us to give you everything there is about ourselves to you in return and in thankfulness. Dismiss us with your love and bring us back here next week, if that's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.